That's right, because of all we have in Christ, what we have in Christ. And what are some of the things that the author of Hebrews tells us that we have in Christ? You were going to say that, weren't you?
No.
Okay. What are some of the things that the author tells us that we have in Christ? Access to God, yep. Everything. A better priest, a better covenant. Are those things important? Pardon?
Security,
that's right. Because of a better covenant made on better promises. Okay. We also talked about it's not simply that we need to persevere because of all that we have in Christ, but it's also the converse of that. Yeah, there's nowhere else to go at all that we lose when we walk away from Christ. So that's something that the author continually reminds us of over and over again in the book. So last week we dealt with this question of why persevere. We established the first week the context of the letter and that we need to persevere and what it is. We talked about why persevere last week, and this week we're going to answer the question how. How do we actually do it? And we're answering it from the book of Hebrews. And I've just got a number of things in here, and I might not cover everything in the book, but here's some things that I've come up with from studying this book that gives us insight into how to persevere. The first one and the main one, the rest of these aren't really necessarily in any particular order, but this one is. It's kind of at the top because it's preeminent, and that is look to Jesus. The author is very concerned that we look to Jesus. He, in the beginning, toward the beginning of the book, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him." So he says, consider Jesus. And then we get to chapter 12. And he ends this long section of explanation, and he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So we have this bracket, consider Jesus at the beginning, consider him again, we have in verse 12. And basically what he does in between is just talks about Jesus. I mean, it's one extended, the rhetorical strategy is he's getting us to look at Jesus, not by saying consider Jesus, though he does that at the beginning and end, but in the middle he's just actually painting a picture of Jesus, and we have to look at him. And so the book itself is this attempt at getting the listeners and readers to look at Jesus, because he's got to be the focus. Like, if you focus on him, you can finish. If you don't, that's when you wander. And you look at him in two ways. The author talks about Jesus basically as the Savior or Redeemer or all the things that he's done for us, right? And his redemptive significance. So he has purchased our salvation. He has given us access to God. He has given us a secure salvation. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. He has given his life as a sacrifice once for all. He's done all these things, and so we need to look to him because of all the things that he provides for us through his work, but we also need to look to him as our example. The author is concerned that we see that Jesus is not only our Savior, but not primarily, but he's also our example. So, for instance, he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then he goes right from there to talking about how they are under discipline and how through discipline God brings about holiness. And then earlier in the book, of course, he talks about the fact that Jesus had to learn holiness through obedience, right? And we also learn through obedience and suffering. And so Jesus becomes our example as he is perfected. Not that he was sinful before, but he continues to grow in obedience and maturity through life. And so we look to him. And then everything else that follows from this really starts there. So if you don't do that, the rest of the stuff you can't do, really. It all starts here. If you miss this, you miss everything else. I'm trying to think of a good example, but I can't off the top. So we'll keep going. How to persevere. So that's the first thing. We look at Jesus. Second thing, we look to others as examples. Jesus isn't the only example in this book. And at first, the examples he gives, if we as we look, are actually negative ones. The author of Hebrews goes through in chapters 3 and 4 this extended explanation or exposition or discussion of the wilderness generation. These people who were brought out of Egypt with Moses and then in the wilderness rebelled. And he talks about what happened to them. And he said, for those who heard and yet rebelled, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? So he's talking about those who went out of Egypt. And he says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient of that generation? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And he goes on, chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So right here, basically, we have a negative example. We have these people who were given the gospel, were given the promises of God, were given all these things, and yet, because they didn't believe, they fell away. And he's saying, don't be like that. If it was like that for them, it'll be like that for you too. And you don't want to end where they ended up. That's not where you want to go. It's almost kind of like when, what would be a good example? Well, it would be like, hypothetically, let's say I smoked my first cigarette at the age of 5, which is true. It was also my last cigarette. But if I smoked my first cigarette at the age of 5 and my parents caught me and they said, okay, this is how you want to be. Okay, then let's go spend some time with like some smokers. And then took me to people who were just so addicted to smoking that, for instance, they can't sit in a movie theater, right? There are people like this. And they're so addicted to cigarettes that they can't sit to a 2-hour movie because they're so addicted they have to leave. And it's like, do you want to live your life where you can't sit in restaurants anymore? You can't sit in a movie theater? You can't do this? And it's like, is that where you want to end up? And then I'm 5 and I'm like, no, of course I want to see Bambi, you know? And then they're like, okay, you want to see Bambi, then don't go that direction. And I'm like, okay, I won't, right? It's a negative example. Basically, what the author is saying is, do you want to see Bambi? No, I'm just kidding. But in a similar way, he's saying, don't go that direction. You don't want to end up like them. But it's not just negative examples. There are also positive examples in the book of Hebrews. And these come to a climax, really, in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is known as Faith Hall of Fame. And basically, the author just goes through all these examples of faith from the Old Testament, and even actually probably leading up past the Old Testament. But he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And then he just goes through, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, so on and so forth. And then he gets to the end. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And so he's saying, you look to these people and you see their lives and you actually emulate that. You see that they've gone through it, and it does two things for you. One, it gives you models to follow, but two, you also realize that, like, hey, if they made it, I can make it. If other people have done this, I can do it too, right? And especially when you see, like, not just what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, says about these people, but if you actually go back and read about them, you're like, if Lot can make it, I can make it. Because Lot, he wasn't perfect, right? These people were not perfect, but they still were called, they still had faith, and they made it. So we can make it too. But in order to make it, notice that he says, we have to let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You see, no one rejects God all of a sudden. You don't hear an argument one day and go, you know, Christianity doesn't make sense, I'm gone. That's not how it works. I've never seen one person ever do that. It happens by slowly letting little sins and little and habits in your life cling to you and weigh you down and take you away and distract you. And you think, well, that's not that big a deal what I'm doing. And that one's not that big a deal. And that one's not that big a deal. And that one's not that big a deal. And then they combined over and over again. And eventually, it's kind of like packing a suitcase. Okay, so in England, when I lived in England, I talked about that a lot, but that was a big part of my life. They had these really cheap flights called Ryanair. And on Ryanair, you could fly for, like, literally one time. I went to Germany and back for under $15, taxes and everything. It was awesome. But these things, it is a goat rodeo. I might as well be in there with, like, it's like a cattle car, right? I think next to me were goats. As I went in, though, as you're going into Ryanair, you know, one of the things that makes it so cheap is that they charge you for all kinds of bags. So you have to go, and they charge you astronomical fees. So you have to go without bags, and you have to eat and drink beforehand, but not too much because their bathrooms cost. I mean, it's goats, right? So you got to make sure that you're just so ready. And as you're doing it, you've got your bag and you're packing it up and you're like, oh, well, we're going for this weekend and it might get a little cold. So I just need to add this one more thing. And then I just need to put this one more thing. And then I need to put one more thing. And soon or later, like, your bag is just bulging. Normally, your bag fits in the little thing that says bags this big, right, in the container that sizes them up. But now your bag doesn't. So you're running through the airport, and then the lady goes, excuse me, can you put your bag in here? And they're very good about that because they make lots of money. And you go, and it was just a little thing. It was just another sweater. It was just another pair of shoes. It was just another, and then sooner or later, like, your friends are getting on the plane, and you're, like, back trying to, like, put three layers of clothing on, right, and wear two shoes because you've filled your bag too big. And then the plane takes off, hypothetically. Never happened to me. But basically saying, you know, you have to lay aside these little things because it seems like just one more little thing. But what it does is it holds us back completely. So we look to these examples, and it's not just old examples, it's also current examples. In chapter 13, verse 7, the author says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Those are your current leaders. Consider them, imitate your faith. So every other leader in the church, consider them and imitate their faith. Not me. But that's what you need to do. We need to have, this is why you need to have mentors. If you do not have a mentor in the Christian life, you need to have a mentor. You need to ask someone to disciple you, to spend time with you. If you haven't done that, then you are not taking advantage of the things that you need not to fall away. The Christian faith, and notice he says, pay close attention to their lives, right? Imitate their faith, the outcome of their life, consider the outcome of their life, and imitate their faith. And these are the people that teach the word. So he's saying not just hear what they say and do that, but he's saying actually pay attention to their life and be apprenticed. Learning in the Christian life is more than simply just a classroom. It's actually an apprenticeship. That's what discipleship is. And so you have to spend life with people. You have to see how the godly mother deals with the frantic children at the witching hour. And you have to see how she asks for forgiveness from those children when she loses her temper. That's what you have to see. You have to see how she relates to her husband in whatever kind of state. And you have to ask, can I be a part of your life? How do you deal with work like this? What are the struggles that you have? Let me be with you in life. About one of the only people who, well, there are a couple of places that do this well, but they're kind of, it's not normal in the church, actually. And one of the places I think is actually, this is one of the things I really prize about Young Life's ministry, because they do a really good job about this. But that discipleship is about apprenticeship. It's about life on life. It's not just about the classroom, but it is about that, as we will see. This is also why I think you need to read, and it's good to read Christian biographies. John Piper says, make sure all your heroes are dead. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. But some of us don't know any dead Christians because we haven't considered before our lifetime. And we live in the now. But we need to actually consider that God has been working through people, not just in the Old Testament and those recorded in the New Testament and the Bible, but actually through then until now. So consider their faith, consider their ways of life, learn from them, learn from their practices. This is something that's important to do. And then it's not just others that are example. It's also yourself that can be an example. Because in chapter 10, he tells them, chapter 10, verse 32, he says, but recall the former days when after you enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Remember, these Christians have been through persecution before, and they're going through it again. And he's reminding them, he's saying, hey, consider yourself. Remember back then when you did all these things and you made it through? That helps you actually continue on now. It's like when I was learning to ride a bike and my dad was pushing me. And he's pushing me on my bike, and I was a little old when I learned, at least it feels old now, because I was in kindergarten, and I talked to my niece who turned like 5, and I was like, oh, now you can learn a bike. She's like, I've been doing that since I was 3 and a half. And I was like, oh, I'm a late bloomer. Anyway, my dad was pushing me on the bike, and I was like, you know, the training wheels are off. He's running with me beside me, and I'm like, holding the back seat, and I'm like, no, Dad, I can't do it. No, Dad, I can't do it. No, Dad, I can't do it. And I'm saying that, and he's had his hand has been let go for 10 seconds. And he's like, I'm not holding you, as he's running along beside me. And I'm like, no, I can't do it. No, I can't. I'm doing it. I'm doing it. Wait, I'm doing it. Wait, I've been doing it for 10 seconds. Now I've been doing it for 15 seconds. I've been doing it for 20 seconds. I've been doing it for 30 seconds. I can do this. I can keep going, right? You look to your former way of life. Consider former days. Look to where you've been. There's often times when we have temptations with sin where we think, I just can't deal with this anymore. I can't do it. I cannot overcome, like, I can't keep going in this hard situation, whether it's physical suffering or difficulty in marriage or whatever life station you're in, and you say, I just can't keep going. But, you know, or struggling with sexual temptation or whatever. But at the same time, as you're saying that, you realize, like, as you're saying that, you have been going. And you are resisting. And you are persevering. So keep going. I had a professor once who talked about how he was struggling with sexual temptation. He was in a hotel room alone. He was on his knees. He was praying. He was saying, God, you know, please protect me from this. And he was crying out. And then all of a sudden, he got about 30 minutes of praying in. And then he started to realize, wait, I've actually been succeeding for 30 minutes. God's actually given me the grace to do this. Wait. Flesh, world, devil, you are whipped. I can do this. God's given me the Spirit and given me everything I need. And so he kept going. And it realized, I have been doing this. I can keep doing this. So consider the formal days. Consider examples. So we look to Jesus. We look to others for examples. We also study, profess, and live the faith. I kind of put a bunch of stuff under this heading. But notice that in chapter 4 and in chapter 10, the author basically says some in this sections, in 10, 19 through 25, and in 4, 14 through 16, the author basically says some the same thing in some different ways. It's a very similar passages. But in 4:14, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." And then in 10:24, same thing. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The encouragement here is to actually hold fast, cling to, or be committed to the faith and the confession or profession of faith that you made, which is summarized in just the statement, "Jesus is Lord." Continue to be committed to that. To that profession. Do not leave that. I watched an interview recently of some of the Seattle Seahawks. This was a big thing for me because they were Seattle Seahawks who were Christians. And maybe some of the reason I checked it out is because I just have a hard time believing that those go together. But I'm okay with it. I looked at it. I watched this interview. They are Christians. And in this interview, the players were saying, one of the reasons that they said, you know, whether we win or lose, we're still going to say Jesus is better. And they said, and the one thing about winning, one of the things that we get to do is that if we win the Super Bowl, then after that moment, we get to say the Super Bowl is great, and no one in our profession would say anything was better. But we get to make a profession at that point, and we get to hold our profession, and that is this: Jesus is better, because he will be. They're saying we are going to hold our profession of faith. We're going to hold fast to it, no matter what we gain, no matter what we lose. These Christians are struggling with holding on to their profession of faith. They're considering not saying Jesus is Lord and going back to the synagogue. And there was a deeper problem that was going on with them. What was that problem? We find out about it in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. The author's been talking for some time, and then he kind of has to stop mid-thought. And he stops and he says, "About this we have much to say. And it is hard to explain." Here's why it's hard to explain. Not because of the content. "Since you have become dull of hearing." Have become dull of hearing. Not you are dull of hearing, but have become. Like at one point you were not, but now you are. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the ordinances of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled and the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." We have a situation, it seems, where these Christians, one of the reasons why they're so susceptible to leaving the faith is that while at a previous time they were actually maturing and growing, they've stopped doing that. The analogies of milk and solid food are seen elsewhere in the New Testament, like by the Apostle Paul, as analogies for different forms of teaching, right? And you see this throughout the Bible, the analogy between the Word of God as being food that you eat. Eat this book, for instance, in Ezekiel. And so there's this analogy between the Bible as, or God's Word as food, that you eat, and he's saying you can't take solid food because you're not weaned yet. You should be weaned, but you're not. You're like Never mind. You're like a, you know, I was going to say, and now I am. You're like an unweaned 5-year-old. It just doesn't make sense. It's not natural. You should have grown. What are you doing? But you can't take solid food because you haven't grown. And so these people, they haven't matured in the faith. And here's why. Notice this. It says solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, maturity in the Christian life is like, it's not like I get physically mature just as I grow old. It's more like working out. You know, if you work out, it's really hard to maintain where you are, because the reality is, if you don't work out for 3 or 4 days, your body actually starts atrophying. You may not know that, but people who work out regularly, they can feel it. After 3 to 4 days, they're starting to atrophy a bit. And at the same time, like if they're constantly working out, then they're usually actually gaining in strength and in endurance and those kinds of things. Or you could say it another way, another analogy. It's like an instrument. You usually don't stay at the same level. Like if you don't practice, you don't stay where you were. You go backwards. You get rusty. But if you're practicing a lot, then you actually get better. That's how it works. I mean, you might stay at the same point, but usually it's a fluctuation. In the same way, maturity as a believer is the same thing. And it's actually that your powers of discernment are trained by constant practice to actually distinguish good from evil and do what's right. If you do that more, then you're going to be better at wise Christian living. If you do it less, then you're not going to stay the same. You're going to get worse. And they've gotten worse. Because they haven't given themselves over to learning and teaching and studying the confession that they made. So what is the remedy? He says, therefore, this comes in chapter 6 right after he says this. Text goes on, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, most think, and I'm in agreement with most, that this is basically laying out basic Christian teaching. We have in here repentance. So he's talking about the foundation of Christian teaching. Understanding repentance and faith towards God, the beginning of the Christian life. Instruction about washing, it's probably talking about baptism. Laying on of hands and talking about ordination and such. The resurrection of the dead, which is foundational in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. What is the future? And eternal judgment, right? He will come again to judge the living and the dead. These are kind of basic tenets of the Christian faith found in the Apostles' Creed. And he's saying, we need to be moving on from that. You need to know all that stuff. That was basic. That was like when you started the Christian life. Now let's move on. Now, if you think about that, the thing that's a little scary about that is these are things that I don't think we know too much about sometimes. And why I say that, let me anecdotally say why. I have taught New Testament at Westmont College. It's a Christian school up on the hill. Most of you know it. And this isn't saying anything about Westmont College because I teach freshmen and sophomores an introduction to New Testament class. But when I'm in the New Testament class, I usually take a survey when we start talking about resurrection. And I ask them, how many of you believe that you will be bodily raised in the future, or that Christians, that's the future hope, that Christians are bodily raised from the dead? And I would say good estimate, 60%, but it's between 40 and 60% actually believe that. That's our future existence. That it's not some ethereal. You mean we don't just kind of, we aren't disembodied souls that just dwell in like the sky and the clouds? And I'm like, no, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And it's kind of, many students come up and it's really great, but their eyes light up and they're like, wow, I never knew that. These are basic Christian beliefs, Apostles' Creed, right? But the reality is that these are things that we need to know, but we need to move on past that, past the milk, into deeper things. And they have not. They are still on milk. You see, if you want to grow in the faith and if you want to persevere, then you have to actually study the faith. We've become a culture that does not study. I am speaking to the choir, but I'm glad you are here. We'll learn later about exhorting and stirring people up so that they might actually persevere. And some of that is encouraging them to get teaching. And maybe they're getting it somewhere else, and I hope so. But if there are teaching opportunities, we need to try to take advantage as much as possible, because that's how we grow in the faith. Again, I said it's not simply teaching, but it's at least teaching. And we need to be reading and studying and growing and learning in the faith. So he goes on. We see this back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, what have they heard? Well, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression, disobedience received a just retribution, this goes back to chapter 1, where he talked about the message that God did and how God spoke many times and many ways before Jesus. But in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. This is the message that we've heard. We've heard a message that was declared first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What he's saying is Jesus Christ is the final word, and it's the apostolic attestation of that we need to be paying close attention to, which is, in other words, the Bible. We must study the Christian faith. And so he said, if you don't want to fall away, if you want to persevere, pay attention to what you've heard. Grow in knowledge, study the faith. So those are the first couple of things. Let me stop there and see if there are any questions thus far. Yes. Good biographies to read. That's a great question. My favorite, probably, that's hard, but is Andrew Murray's on Charles Spurgeon. That's a great one to read. Another good one is his on Whitfield. So that's another good one to read. John Piper have put up these little, they're these books that have basically mini biographies within the books. One's called like The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. And that's a great one because it deals with Augustine and Calvin and a couple others and a theme that runs throughout their life. So he has a couple of those that are nice kind of bite-sized ones. But those are some that I would recommend. I buy all my books these days off Amazon, so you just go search it and it comes 2 days later with one click. It's a little dangerous. Or you can go to the library, our librarian tells us, and pick any of these up. Yeah. Sovereign Joy. Yes. Good question. Joyce. Yes. Yeah, so maturity is tied to the word perfection. The only person that's perfect in the book or reached perfection and maturity is Jesus. So that's what maturity looks like. And the way that we gain is through perseverance. And so those are some of the answers, but I don't think he spells it out maybe as much as we would like in some ways. The other thing with this is, I agree with you. It's not like baptism is a thin subject. So I don't know that it's getting into all the ins and outs of those or the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. But I think he's saying, like, the fact of these things and that they are, like, central and foundational. Again, I don't think he's talking about, because he calls them foundation, he says not laying again a foundation. So the idea is that you don't go back to these things to actually you're not having to kind of reset the foundation, but you're actually building on them. So that's different. Like, I'm constantly learning about baptism and more about it, but it's building on a foundation like my elementary understanding of it that I got when I became a Christian. Does that make sense? Sure. Yeah, I'm sure so. But yeah, and because he goes on to talk about that. I mean, the tie between faith and as it works out in faithfulness. But I think here he's been kind of, seems like he's like, about this we have much to say. It would be hard to explain. So he's talking here about explanation and the fact that he can't explain things to him because they haven't gone far enough, you know. So, yes, David.
So going back to the great cloud of witnesses, you mentioned having examples and having evidence that we can do it to as motivational factors. But then they're described as witnesses, and that makes it as if I, the reader, am there in the arena from this race while they're watching. So I'm wondering whether
I don't know about that. I mean, I do know that there's a sense in which, you know, if you get to the end in verses 39 and 40, that basically they have not reached their perfection because they couldn't do it without us. That we all, because there's a corporate entity, we all have to go in it together. So they've been having to wait, if you will, to cross the finish line because we all have to cross it together. So in some ways, there's a sense in which I think they've been longing and waiting for us and they're cheering us on because they've got a vested interest. And part of that, us all going together has to do with the perfect coming with Jesus, who they're witness to, you know, and their faith in him. I think that's what their faith does, yes. But we are surrounded by them, so. Okay, well, I'm going to move on. Good questions. So we look to Jesus, we look to others as examples, we study, profess, and live the faith, and also we pursue intimacy with God in prayer. If you want to persevere, perseverance happens in having a vibrant, actually, relationship with God. It becomes hard to walk away from someone that you love and know very well and have an intimate relationship with. And the more you know about God and his heart and such. And so we see that in several places in the book. Let's look at chapter 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Here, the author is saying, because of what Jesus has done, we can draw near with confidence. And he will explain some of the because of what Jesus has done in different ways later on. But here, one of the things is that he's saying, that we can draw near because we have a high priest who has been through everything that we have been through and yet is without sin. And so we can draw near because he's understanding. He understands us. He feels our pain. You probably know what that's like when you really don't want to open up or draw near or actually show your heart to someone, especially like the deep things about your heart. But then you find out that someone actually sympathizes with you, that they've been through the same thing, and there's kind of an instant connection, and you're okay to talk about it. I had a friend who, he lost his fiance, and she was killed in a drunk driving accident, killed by a drunk driver, and of course, devastating. And our friends, he wanted the community around, but he didn't really want to talk to a lot of us, except for one of my friends. He wanted to talk to me and one other friend, but me for a different reason. He wanted to talk to this other friend because our other friend, only a year before or 2 years before, had lost his brother to spina bifida, who he had grown up with. And he's like, he knows what it's like to experience someone who is so close to him die. And I don't have anyone else that is like that in my life that's experienced the one that close to them die and die in a sudden and unnatural kind of way. And so he was longing to spend time because he was like, this person, he's a friend. I have all these other friends, but this friend, he understands what I'm going through to a degree, right? And in the same way, he's saying, you can come and have actually intimacy with God. That's what this idea of drawing near to the throne of grace in other places, it has to do with prayer. And you can know that you can receive mercy and find grace in time and a help of need because he feels your pain. You have a high priest who's able to understand you and does understand you, and he is tender with you and knows what you've gone through. So he says, basically, like, of course that should breed and invite intimacy. But it's also another place, again, chapter 4 and chapter 10 talks about the same things in slightly different ways. He says in chapter 10, therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here, what we find is that what the basis for that intimacy is, and that it's Jesus and his work. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. This is the basis. And it's through his work that he has sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil conscience and washed our bodies. The idea here is that, of course, the idea of drawing near and how it comes to prayer and intimacy with God is that in the Old Testament, you might remember that there was an elaborate system of basically approach to God where different people could get closer and closer to God, and they had like the holy place and the most holy place, right? And the very center of it where the Holy of Holies was, where God's manifest presence was and dwelt, that only the high priest could enter into, and that once a year. And so this one person could go in there and go on your behalf and such and have this kind of the deepest kind of intimacy. And there's a sense of drawing nearer and nearer and closer, right? And that happens when he went in. He went with sacrifice. Well, Jesus, he is able to go into not that place, but the thing in which that was merely a shadow of, and that is the heavenly holy place, where the presence of God is in the throne room of heaven. And he goes by his own blood, but he, because we're united to him, he actually breaks open a new and living way so that we can go as well. We are united to his flesh. Through his death, we can actually enter that place. And so it's not just simply that we're represented. He takes us with him. Remember, I talked about my movie pass, and I could get somebody else in, and I would say, hey, he's with me, and they would come with me, and we would go to the movie for free or whatever. And in the same way, it's like, hey, Jesus has the pass, and he's taking us with him into this place because of his work. And he's done something not only for us, but he's done something to us. He's sprinkled our hearts clean and washed our bodies with pure water. That has to do with getting back to the symbolic nature of priest and their purification so that they could enter into this place. And he's saying, we have been made holy so that we could enter into the most holy place and are acceptable to God. There's a lot of sickness going around. I know this because I've been more sick than well in the last month. But one of the things that I've noticed is that, well, in our house, when my daughter got sick, it's kind of like you can't avoid it, right? Because she's blowing her nose, and then she wants to do like what mom does, and mom dusts and cleans. And so then she takes her Kleenex that she's blowing, and she just wipes everything down. We're like, no, Neve, we're glad that you want to help clean, but that's not how you do it, right? So it's like, at that point, you're kind of like, yeah, if you are healthy in any way, shape, or form, like mildly, do not walk into our house because it should be quarantined from you. There's a sense in which our house was defiled. And if you are healthy and clean, like the two cannot mix, right? Or when I was sick, I was kind of quarantined in the back room and we were trying to keep Neve from being sick. So she was kept out, you know, and she kept come kiss dad and that kind of thing. But the reverse is true in a sense. It's with God, our Father. He is pure and holy and clean, and we are unholy and sick and defiling and contagious. And so there is a separation that has to happen between us and him. But we've been made well. We've been quarantined. We've been cleansed of the disease. The sanitizing gel that we use all the time has been poured all over us, and therefore we can walk in. So what Jesus has done is given us the access to God, and he is the basis for this intimacy. But also it shows us how, the manner in which we're to go. And it says, with a true heart or sincere heart or genuine hearts, that is, when we go to God in prayer, we go sincerely and genuinely and not fake as fakes. But we also go not only sincerely with our hearts for him, but we also go with full assurance. We don't go waffling about, I'm not sure if God's going to accept me or not. Have you ever talked to somebody who was always wondering whether or not they were okay in your presence? And you were okay with them, but they didn't think they were okay? And how uncomfortable that gets? And how you realize that they're not actually relating to you very well? And very intimately, because they're so worried about what they're going to say and how that might come across to you and vice versa. And is this proper at the table or whatever? And you're like, don't worry about it. I haven't asked them to tell us, but I think it's okay. The Covingtons, I'm sure it's okay. The Covingtons, just as a family in our church, they just got back from a semester in Europe, and they were in Greece, and they have little active rambunctious children who were in one of the, like, gift shops, and the kids were running around, and they started grabbing some things. At this point, Holly, the mom, was like, oh, no, you know, these people are going to be upset. So she said, I was trying to control my kids. So she's trying to control her kids, trying to put the things up. And at that point, she said, I could feel the tension in the room building, and the people that worked there were getting tense. And I was like, oh, no, they're tense. Everybody's uncomfortable. You know, we're not relating well, all that stuff. And then she realized, like, when she grabbed one of the gifts from out of her child's hand and put it back, one of the women who worked in the store went and grabbed the gift off of the, like, rack and gave it back to the child and said, let them play with it. And the reason why they were becoming tense is because she was so tense because she thought everything had to be perfect, and then they couldn't relate, you see. It's the same way in prayer, in our relationship with God. If we go wondering and worrying and that kind of thing, we're not actually able to relate to him as Father. And he has given us the ability to relate to him as Father, that we might come with a full assurance because Jesus has made everything, has done everything to make it possible for us to go. So if you want to persevere, you have to pursue intimacy with God in prayer and continue to do that. You know, when you pursue God and know his heart, then yes, things happen in life that are hard. And things happen in life that give you questions, like lots of questions, like the questions the psalmist asked. And normally those questions might make you want to leave. But when you know God and you know his heart, you're able to say, you know, this is a God who loved me enough to die for me. And I don't understand the situation, but I know I can trust him. And when you get to know God and pursue his heart intimately in prayer, then you realize that you might not understand everything that's going on in your life, and it might be very hard, but this is a God you can trust, right? So you pursue God intimately in prayer. Next thing, devote yourself to the Christian community and practices. The author exhorts them in chapter 10. He says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is not an individual. Perseverance is not, was never meant to be, and can't be an individual act. And you cannot be a solitary Christian and survive and make it to the end. You just can't do it. I realize that we think we can, that it can just be me and Jesus, me and my relationship with Jesus, and that's how people like to think about Christianity today, but that is unbiblical, and you cannot go that way. There's maybe one exception, and that is like if you are a solo, you've been called solo to a new field of work where people, there are no Christians there, and you're trying to evangelize people. Okay, but even then, Jesus normally sent people out two by two, not just single. And the missionary journeys of Paul, they're actually, usually he's got a band with him. He's taking another person. He's not just going alone. So the Christian life was not meant to be lived alone, and you can't do it alone. And so he's saying, do not forsake the meeting together. Do not forsake the community of Christians, but you actually have to encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good works. And so he goes on just right after this in chapter 12 to say, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make the straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, as soon as you read that, you think, okay, he's talking to me as an individual. I need to lift up my drooping hands and strengthen my weak knees. But he's talking to a community here, and we know that he's talking corporately because he says, then strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So you're supposed to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then he goes right from there to say, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it they become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. He's saying, community, see to it that this doesn't happen. You see, the perseverance is a corporate activity. That's why back in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called a day. As Christians, we actually should be in the lives of one another where we're exhorting one another, or you're receiving encouragement and such in a daily kind of manner. That's what it takes to live this life. And that also means that actually we're Americans, we're Western Americans, and we're Western Americans because we're in California. And a California kind of, I've come to see that the kind of slogan is, not your business, not my business, right? Your business is not my business is not your business, and the two shall never meet. And, you know, what happens in my own private life is my business. You have your sphere, I have mine. We live in these little circles, and those shouldn't cross. Okay? Not my problem, as they say. But here's the thing. It is your problem. Someone else's problem in the Christian life is your problem. And your problem is someone else's problem. It's everybody's problem. And actually, being a Christian means that you invite people to speak the gospel into your life. period. And if we're not doing that with one another, we are going to stay a very immature congregation, a very immature place where people do not persevere, period. We have to be willing to actually lovingly speak the gospel into people's lives and issues. We have to. And if we don't, then we are doing ourselves a major disservice. So this is why he says, lift up your hands, strengthen weak knees. I mean, you're supposed to be involved in their holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You're seeing to it that no one fails to obtain grace, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and that no one's sexually immoral or unholy. I mean, these are, you know, my sexuality, that's the most private part of my life. You cannot say something about that. No, yes, you can. When you become a Christian, that's what you invite the community into. Period. This is radical, it's countercultural, but it's necessary if we're going to make it to the end. We can't make it alone. We have to make it together. Period. We have to do it together. And so perseverance means that it's an accountable activity. It's not just a corporate activity. That when we become Christians, we actually make ourselves accountable to one another. And not just to one another, but also to leaders. That's why in chapter 13, verse 17, he says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Your leaders are accountable. You're accountable to your leaders. This is part of the Christian community. And so, and this isn't just, by the way, let me stop there, because this isn't, by the way, like me and a couple other Christians meet together and have tea, and therefore I'm not forsaking the gathering together of the body. That's not what he's talking about, because he's talking about like your leaders. And most of the time when Christians get together for tea, they don't have official leaders who have to actually are being held of account to watch over someone's soul. This is a church community in the highest kind of ecclesial sense. Which is why he actually goes on right after this to start talking about this very interesting thing. He says, for you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. What's going on here? Well, he goes just from talking about these communal practices of loving, exhorting one another, stirring one another up. He goes from talking about that to, right after that, actually talking about what happened at Sinai with Moses and how the people couldn't come to the mountain and they couldn't come close. But then he goes on, he says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what's going on here? Well, here's what's going on. The author is making a contrast between worship at Sinai and actually what happens in their community when they gather together for worship. This is actually a context as worship, and he's trying to describe what you don't see, but what is happening. And he says, and we know that because, look, he gets to the end of the section in verses 28 and 29. He says, therefore, let us therefore offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. But you say, but worship doesn't look like that. I know it doesn't look like that, but it's like when I was 8 or 9, and for some reason I wanted to do Taekwondo. Bad idea for me to do Taekwondo. But the best thing about Taekwondo is that was the first time I saw a one-sided window with a mirror on the other side, you know? And the parents would all sit there, and it was like a big wall, and you could see through into one side. And you could see what was going on inside. But we, the little Taekwondese, and that's how you say it, that's how they should say it, were in the room and we were looking at the mirror. So as I was going, ha, 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 I thought I was looking at myself, but I was actually looking right at my mom who was looking at me. Right? Why am I telling this story? I forgot. Let's move on. I know why I'm telling this story. I'm telling this story because of this. When we meet on Sunday morning for worship in this room and when other Christians meet around the world, here's what happens. We are filled with a room that's basically one-sided mirrors. And while we can't see through the other side, there's a thin veil. And right on the other side, here's what's happening. We are actually at Mount Zion. We are at the city of the living God. We are at the heavenly Jerusalem. And there around us are an innumerable angels and festal gathering and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and God. He is there. He is right beyond the other side of the wall. And he is looking right at us. And he's the judge of all. And we're there with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's right. All the Christians that have ever lived, we are there with them. And they are on the other side of the wall. And we are there. And you know who else is there? Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is there. That's where we are when we worship. It doesn't look like it. I realize that. I realize on the best days, you just look around and you say, this is what it is. But let me tell you, if there were curtains around the room and if the curtains were lifted, you would see people from every tongue, tribe, and nation all gathered at Mount Zion with the angels, with God, with Jesus, and they would be there. That's what happens on Sunday worship. That's why I can't understand why people would miss it. It doesn't make any sense to me. There's nothing greater than that you experience, period. I know we can't see it. It's only seen with the eyes of faith. But that's exactly what's happening. And it doesn't matter how bad the music is or good the music is or how bad the preaching is or good the preaching is. When we gather as the church, that's where we gather and that's what's happening. And it's like, you don't come to church on Sunday to check off a legalistic checkbox. You come because there's no greater, place to be in the world. That's where you are. Annie Dillard, in her book, Teaching a Stone to Throw, she writes, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should latch us, no connection available. I just lost my connection. Paul, any help? Okay. Is it coming up there? Yes, but I can't then carry on. I can finish the sentence maybe. Right.
Oh, come on, that was such a good role.
Okay. I'm sorry. Technology. Live by it, die by it. It says no connection is still available. Okay, well, can you keep going? Nope. Yeah. Okay. Yes, signal life and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out, or we can never return. The author says that let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And when we come to worship, the event that we're actually participating in is something that would make your knees shake and it would fill you with awe and wonder if you really saw what was happening. There's nothing greater. There's nothing greater on this earth. It is the inbreaking of heaven itself. And it happens on a Sunday morning from 10 to 11:45 or wherever you are and wherever you worship. Next. That's it. Questions? Yes, Danielle. Yeah. Well, I think that's a great question. I mean, I think that the first thing is that we have to understand what he says, and it's not throwing off a foundation. It's laying again a foundation. And so the idea is that in your community, in your life, like, a foundation is having to be laid that's not there. It's not present anymore. And so, with a new Christian coming into our context, the hope would be is that the foundation has been laid and we introduce them to it. But we've been building on that, and we actually introduce them to kind of what's been building, and that our community is growing corporately and being sanctified corporately, because sanctification doesn't just happen at an individual level, and that we're inviting them kind of into that. But it's different when it's like you're coming to a place and people are completely unexposed to Christianity and they're having to kind of learn things like, oh, polygamy is not okay. Right. That's not the way. Oh, so Jesus, he wasn't the Father and the Spirit. It's not that like the God was these three different forms at three different times, and that's just how things work. Like, there's a foundation of the faith that's actually laid and present in the community, and they aren't being taught, like, the basics. So I think that's what I would say. Doesn't mean that there aren't people who wouldn't learn that, but the community, it's there. Because you have to think kind of corporately, if that makes sense. Tom? Yeah, that's a good illustration, great illustration. Well, I'm gonna cut us off there, but you can ask me questions afterwards if there are any left over. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this study. Help us, we pray, to carry on, to persevere, and we ask that we would, by your grace, be diligent about these things. Help us, show us Jesus. May we be students of his word. May we look to others as examples. Lord, give us the ability to profess and keep confessing our faith. And please, Lord, we pray for deeper and more intimacy in prayer. And as a community, may we spur one another on to these things. For Christ's sake, for one another's sake, and for your glory, Father. We pray these things. Amen. Thanks for coming. One more week.